The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 2, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We shall first of all this morning consider together what I'm calling the ultimate cause of the murder of the Kahns, and then, God helping me, I propose to preach tonight on some righteous responses to the murder of the Kahns. This morning, then, the ultimate cause of the murder of the Kahns. In addressing this subject, I will assert and seek to demonstrate from our Bibles that the ultimate cause of the murder of the Kahns is comprised of three things with respect to this world in which we live. The world in which Arith and Kathy lived. The world in which they labored for the progress of the cause of Christ in Pakistan, the world in which they died at the hands of two evil men and an evil woman. And what are those three things that the Bible reveals with respect to this present world that constitute the ultimate cause of the murder of Kathy and of Arif? Well, I will assert and seek to prove from the Scriptures here are the three things true about our world that together constitute that ultimate cause. First, that ours is a sinfully disrupted world. Secondly, that ours is a spiritually divided world. And that ours is a sovereignly determined world. And I have labored to set forth these assertions in these linguistic forms, not to be clever. God knows, this is no time to try to be clever. But I've asked God to help me to have something that will have some handles that you as the Lord's people can repeat back to yourself again and again. And when you have opportunity to speak to others who will ask you a reason of the hope that is in you, why you are not in a hand-wringing, desperate, God-accusing state over this dastardly deed, why you can have composure of mind that you'll be able to say back to them, it's because I know what my Bible teaches about this world. What do you mean, what the Bible teaches? If you give me the time, I'll show you from the Bible. It is a sinfully disrupted world. It is a spiritually divided world. And it is, thirdly, a sovereignly determined world. I'm seeking to do what pastors are supposed to do, furnish the saints unto the good work of being able to give an intelligent, Bible-laced response to the hope that is within you. First of all, then, ours is a sinfully disrupted world. So many of the important questions regarding human existence and experience are answered in the first three chapters of Genesis. And this is true with respect to the ultimate cause of the death of the Kahns. Let me explain briefly. Genesis 1 and 2, as most of you know, give the account of God's creating all things out of nothing for His own glory and all very good. The end of chapter 2, we have the statement that God beholds everything He has made, and it's good. Everything is good. God is pleased with the work of His hands. However, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the record of the intrusion of sin into God's good creation. And with sin comes death. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. And when He comes in grace and judgment to deal with Adam in chapter 3 and verse 19, He says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. But not only did Adam's defection from the revealed will of God bring him into a state of spiritual death and ultimately physical death, It brought him and the entire race that would come from him into a condition of internal spiritual depravity, a pollution of his nature. Not only did it bring him into a state of guiltiness before God, but it brought him and all of his posterity, potentially in him, into a state of depravity. And the creature that was made with a holy soul and a holy disposition and a desire for nothing but that which was holy, reflecting perfectly the image of his God, that which man is on the inside becomes depraved and polluted, so that the first child born into this world becomes a murderer. For we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 concerning Cain dealing with his younger brother Abel. This is what he does. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he slew him. He slew him. He killed him in cold blood. And when he is accosted by God concerning his dastardly deed, he just cops out in this cavalier way. Ha, where should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? A hard-hearted, calculated, cold-blooded, self-excusing murderer. That's what the first child born of Adam and Eve became. And that is the revelation of the depth of the pollution and depravity that came immediately upon man's fall. Because murder, according to Jesus, and here I want you to see it with your own eyes, comes out of the very depths of the very essence of what men are in their fallen state. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus, seeking to cut through the externalism of the Pharisees, who think that true religion, God-pleasing religion, is all about external deeds and acts and rituals, who think that sin is simply something external, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Our world is not what it once was. It was a world of perfection, a world of holiness, a world of perfect love, where man's relationship to his God and to his fellow man would have fulfilled the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And when man defects from God and becomes defiled and polluted and depraved, out of that depraved heart, like an artesian well spilling forth all kinds of wickedness, among them is murder. So that the Apostle Paul, very naturally, when indicting the entire human race in the early chapters of Romans, comes to his summary statement in Romans chapter 3. And notice what he does in that summary statement. Verse 9, "What then? Are we, that is we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No. In no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that understands, none that seeks after God. They've all turned aside, together become unprofitable, none that doeth good, not so much as one." And now he gets to specifics. "Their throat is like an open grave. The stench of rotting flesh comes out of their mouth. With their tongues they've used deceit. liars. The poison of asps is under their lips. They slay with their slander and their acrimonious speech. Their tongues are used like swords, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In that universal, sweeping summation of man's state as sinful, the apostle says one of the dominant marks of sinful man, their feet are swift to shed blood. What to many of us, naturally, is a very abhorrent thought that we would be responsible to see the blood of another image bearer of God spilled at our hands. Some of us shudder when we have inadvertently killed a little animal. We've hit one on the street, and when we see it twitching and die, it's a profound thing to see an animate creature die. But when man finds his feet running to the opportunity to spill blood, what a picture of the foul, polluted, depraved state into which the human heart has come. Then, according to the scriptures, somewhere between 1600 and 2200 years later, man's disposition in his depravity becomes so horribly dominant throughout all of society that God says in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth is filled with violence, and God says, I'll blot them all out. And I'll start all over again, not with a perfect man and a perfect woman, but with Noah and the families of Noah, and I'll begin again. You see, the Pollyannish humanistic view that man is essentially good, and all we need to do is somehow adjust his environment and adjust the influences that put sociological and emotional and psychological pressure upon him, then man will come to the surface showing his innate goodness. If you've bought into that, you're in la-la land. There is no way to begin to understand the ultimate cause of what happened in that home in Pakistan Wednesday, but to recognize that ours is a sinfully disrupted world. Given the artesian well of wickedness that is in every one of us by nature, it is a marvel that we do not have to trudge through a pool of blood wherever we walk on the face of this earth. The capacity for that disposition that leads to murder is so virulent in the human heart. Jesus said, that's what causes us to use our tongues like swords. And that violates the command, you shall do no murder. When you say to another in that acrimonious, bitter way, you stupid idiot, you fool, that's the essence of murder. God's common grace restrains that artesian well from breaking out into its full expression, or we would walk through a pool of blood wherever we walked. And thankfully, by God's special grace, when he regenerates us, though he does not perfectly sanctify us, he removes the kingship and the lordship of sin and establishes the lordship of grace and of righteousness within. But the remnants of our sin are not different in kind, though in power and degree they are, and the seeds of murder are in you, husbands, every time you cut your wife with your tongue. Every time you feel that rising animosity at something she's done or not done. You wives to your husband, you parents to your children. Ours is a sinfully disrupted world. And therefore, though we are shocked and we are grieved, and we are temporarily disoriented when news such as the news that came to us Wednesday first comes to our ears, the moment we get our bearings, we say, what else do we expect in this sinfully disrupted world? three people who fit the biblical description. Feet were swift to shed blood. They shed blood with swift feet. Out of the heart proceed murders. You see, this generation thinks it's being kind to people to tell them they're essentially good, and all they need is some adjustment of the sociological pressures and opportunities to succeed and a little more self-esteem and a little more stroking and a little more education and a little more government money thrown here and there and all will be well. It's cruel. Imagine with me a man who's been losing weight rapidly for some unknown cause. He spits up blood after he eats. His color is pallid. Looks like death warmed over. Goes to the doctor. He draws blood and sees his blood counts are way off. Palpates his stomach and finds hard places. All the indications the man may have some kind of deadly internal cancer, taking him quickly to his grave. And he says to him, "Sir, in spite of all the indications, you're really not that bad. If we can just shore you up with a little more exercise, a little more sun, a little more rest, you're going to be fine." What would you call that doctor? He'd say he's the cruelest man on the face of the earth. The kindest thing you can do to that man is tell him the truth about why he is the way he is. Then seek to apply medication and surgery and whatever may be useful to arrest his progress to the grave. It is not kind to tell people they're really not as bad as the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And there is no remedy but the supernatural intrusion of God's grace in the person and power of the Holy Spirit that the Bible calls the new birth. Except a man be born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. And only as he experiences new birth and comes to repentance and faith and is united to Jesus Christ and becomes possessor of a perfect righteousness in Christ, adopted into God's family, given the spirit of adoption, and begins to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning to live the life that will issue eventually in the perfection of heaven itself. Dear people, don't be ashamed of a clear Bible-based understanding of the fact that ours is a sinfully disrupted world. You'll have no answer to the question, what is the ultimate cause of the murder of Arif and Kathy, unless you come to grips with that fact, ours is a sinfully disrupted world. But secondly, you must come to grips with the fact that ours is a spiritually divided world. And here I ask you to turn with me to Genesis again. Ours is a spiritually divided world. After Adam and Eve have sinned, they attempt to hide from God. And the Lord God takes the initiative to come after them, both in grace and in judgment. God deals, first of all, with the man, and then he deals with the serpent, and then he deals with the woman. And I want you to look at verse 14 as God deals with the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here in verse 15, the first gospel announcement is made directly to the devil. Not that he will come into the benefits of the gospel, but what God will do in bringing the benefits of the gospel to the seed of the woman and through the seed of the woman. And I can never forget hearing and reading Professor Murray's exposition of this text. Once you've heard the outline, you can't forget it. First of all, you have enmity injected. I will put enmity. What had happened? The man and the woman had broken their covenant allegiance with God and had aligned themselves with the devil's lies and the devil's will. They are now aligned with the devil. God says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, the devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Here is God in grace injecting enmity where there was amity and affinity. God says, I'm going to inject enmity. You have enmity injected, then you have enmity perpetuated. I will put enmity not only between you and the woman, but between your seed and her seed. The devil will have a seed. He will have people whom he can claim as his children. And the woman will have a seed who will be looking, who will be identified as coming from her. And eventually, of course, that seed is Christ, and in Christ, all of his people. And then you have not only enmity injected, enmity perpetuated, but enmity consummated. Look at the text. There will be this conflict, and what will happen in the end? God says, he shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. One of the seed of the woman will eventually crush the head of the serpent, while in the process, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. There will be a consummation of this enmity injected and perpetuated, and that consummation will be the ultimate demise of the serpent by the power of the seed of the woman. According to the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, dealt a crushing blow to the serpent's head in his work upon the cross and in the open tomb. John 12:31, on the eve of his death, Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's anticipating his death upon the cross. And again, Hebrews 2 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 John 3:9, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in his work, in space-time history, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, by his death and resurrection, did what Colossians 2:15 says, that he despoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his death. He dealt that blow to the head of the serpent that secures that there will be the ultimate and final crushing of all of his influence. And now in that period between the cross and the open tomb and the second coming of Jesus, there is this extension of this enmity that was injected in the garden, in which there was this triumph over the enemy in the cross of Christ, but not the complete manifestation and fruition of that triumph. Between the first and second coming of Jesus, there is this warfare. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They will seek to oppose it, stand up against its advancement, its expanse, its increase. But I will triumph, but not triumph without conflict. Paul could say in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age. And then we come all the way down to Revelation 12, and I ask you to turn there with me. And what do we find in this passage? We find the themes of Genesis 3:15 picked up and set before us very, very clearly. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The great dragon was cast down, the old serpent that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And what's one of the results of this casting down? Look at verse 17. The dragon waxed angry with the woman, and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The seed of the woman is here identified as all of God's true people who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, they cling to God's revealed truth about Jesus, who He is, what He has done for sinners. And because they cling to Him as renewed men and women, the pattern of their life is one of keeping the commandments of God. They've not only been justified, they have been sanctified, and they are in the process of an increasing measure of that sanctifying grace. And the dragon waxes angry and makes war with them. Dear people, we are in the war zone between the ages. This is the war zone. And the moment you align yourself with the seed of the woman, who is ultimately and supremely Jesus, you are aligning yourself against the serpent and his seed. And you've entered the war zone between the ages. So that every true disciple, bound to Christ in faith and love, and manifesting the reality of that discipleship by an obedient and holy life in the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are in a war zone. Now, what does this have to do with the murder of Arif and Kathy? Just this. Do you think the serpent was ignorant of or indifferent to the manifold gospel endeavors of the cons? Gospel endeavors that were breaking up alignments. Some who were aligned with the devil were becoming aligned with the seed of the woman and joyfully confessing their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of life and salvation, manifesting the validity of that confession by a life of obedience to His commands, not to earn His favor, but out of gratitude for all the favors of God's grace. And the enemy, who makes war with the rest of the seed, hated His servants. And what is the nature of that one, the serpent, the devil? Jesus said this, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. And what are the two characteristics that our Lord highlights? John 8:44, if you're not sure, turn to your Bible. You ought to know that text. John 8:44, what are the two characteristics dominant in the devil that Jesus identifies? He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Murderer and a liar. And what does he put into the spirit and agitate in the spirit of his seed? His likeness. His likeness as murderer and liar. Murderer to take the life of the seed of the woman, and liar to besmirch the character of those who are the seed of the woman. That's his nature. And where there's an inveterate liar, you should not be surprised to find a murderer. And where you find a murderer, you should not be surprised to find an inveterate liar. Can't make sense of what happened. Apart from this reality, ours is a spiritually divided world. Sitting here this morning, it's divided. Not just into men and women, boys and girls. Children, listen to me. Young people, listen to me. You are either aligned with the devil, and the Word of God calls you the seed of the serpent, or you're aligned with Jesus Christ and identified as the seed of the woman. No neutral ground. Which are you? By nature, you're of the devil's seed. 1 John makes that abundantly clear. You're either born of God or you're considered the devil's child. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. John uses black and white, here, there, no neutral ground. Where are you? Children? Perhaps the biggest indication of where you are is, do you tell the truth? Liars reflect their spiritual father. One of the clearest indications that children are the seed of the serpent is they breathe out lies. Young people begin to be more clever, and they breathe out lies. One of the clearest marks that you've become aligned with the seed of the woman is you're ready to tell the truth. If you lose all of your allowance and lose all of your privileges and get 10 spankings, you don't care. You can't live comfortably with an unconfessed lie in your heart. Because God is making you into the image of the seed of the woman, and he goes on to say, I speak the truth. I am the truth. You become part of the seed of the woman, and you begin to speak truth. And in place of a cauldron of a bitter, murderous heart, you have a heart that begins to be marked by love to the brethren. Ours is a spiritually divided world. And that reality, dear people, I am persuaded, into which we've been thrust in a new way in these days, unless God does something unusual for which there is no present indication that he's doing it, you and I are going to come into the real world in which the majority of God's people have lived for centuries and in which the majority live in other lands. We'll begin to take seriously such verses as 2 Timothy 3:12. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We'll begin to realize if we're true sons and daughters of the kingdom, all the Beatitudes are a description of us, including the 8th Beatitude. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. John 15:18-21. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We'll begin to realize, hey, this is stuff for all of God's people. And you should not be surprised when it comes. Why? Because ours is not only a sinfully disrupted world, Ours is a spiritually divided world, and we need to face that reality squarely. But then thirdly, the cause, the ultimate cause of the death of our dear brother and sister is not only the fact that ours is a sinfully disrupted world, a spiritually divided world, but ours is a sovereignly determined world. A sovereignly determined world. If the Bible makes anything clear, clear as the face of the sun on a cloudless day at noontime, it's the fact that God governs every single thing in the world which He has made. There are many broad, all-embracing statements to this effect in both the Old and the New Testaments. Psalm 115 in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." Psalm 103 in verse 19, "His kingdom rules over all." We find these statements in the book of Proverbs, in that book that we think is so often with practical counsel, and it has much of that, but has some marvelously sweeping theological statements. Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." I'm going to go here, that's what I devise, but I don't take one of those steps without the Lord directing it. I could not without His direction. Proverbs, not only 16:9, but 19 and verse 21, "There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." What governs reality is not what men think should be done, not what they purpose to do, but what God's sovereign counsel determines will be done. And then the well-known text in Daniel 4:35, wrung out of the heart and mind of that proud but now humbled King Nebuchadnezzar, "God is the God who does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand and say unto Him, what are you doing?" And the well-known words of Paul in Ephesians 1:11, "He works all things after the counsel of His own will." There are these many broad, sweeping assertions of God's absolute sovereignty in the totality of reality. But more to the point of this message, does the Bible clearly teach that even the wicked deeds of wicked men are under the sovereign control of a holy God who is never the author of sin? Yes, it does. We're going to look at one of the clearest examples in the Old and then in the New Testaments. Turn with me to Genesis. And some of you who are new to the Christian faith and were not brought up with the Bible stories that so many of our young people are, let me just give you a little overview. Joseph was a young man whom God had marked out for great usefulness for his adult years. His brothers become jealous of him because of certain dreams he had that indicated he was going to come to a place of prominence. And so, in cold-blooded indifference to his well-being, they put him in a pit. They were thinking of killing him. They go through this ruse to their old father that breaks his heart and sends him into mourning for 20-plus years. They dip the coat of their brother in blood and tell the father that he's dead, and the father has the news hit him like the news hit us on Wednesday night. And he goes into a paroxysm of grief. And apparently from his later statements, he never came out of that. He grieved day after day, year after year, thinking that Joseph was dead. God, in His marvelous sovereignty, keeps His hand upon Joseph, takes him down into Egypt, where he goes through a process of being raised to influence and then humbled and put into jail by the false charge of a wicked woman that had the hots for this pure young man and accuses him of raping her. Sound familiar? And then, in time, the truth comes out and the brothers come down with the father And they have a marvelous reunion, but their consciences are troubling them. And they wonder, what is Joseph going to do to us? And now I want you to look at two passages in the latter chapters. Genesis 45 and verse 8. Genesis 45 and verse 8. And we could back up to verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. Joseph speaking to his brothers as he makes himself known to them. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph says, you didn't send me into Egypt. Well, what do you mean, Joseph? They're the ones that took you, threw you in the pit, sold you to some slave traders who were on their way to Egypt. What do you mean we didn't do it? He said, no, you were God's instruments to do what God did. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. Wait a minute. God sent him there? What did God use? The callous, hard, originally murderous hearts of his brothers, insensitive to his cries, insensitive to their father, to whom they lied and said that Joseph was found dead. God was in all of that. Yes, he was. He was. God sent me here. And what did God use? All that wickedness without staining himself as to ultimate cause, for he is neither the author of sin, for the scripture says he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man to evil, letting men act out the disposition of their own fallen natures. God so superintends and guides even that disposition that Joseph can say, God put me here, not you. And then as a capstone upon that perspective, turn to Genesis chapter 50. Now the old man has died, Jacob is dead, and they figured, okay, Pop's gone. Now Joseph's going to really zap us, get even with us from what we've done. And they're fearful of that. And so they say to Joseph, in verse 17 of chapter 50, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for that they did you evil. Now we pray, forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him, and his brethren went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we're your servants. And Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant evil. Evil was in your heart. Evil was in your actions, but God was there controlling the evil so that all of that evil compressed together into one it was under the sovereign control of Almighty God. You meant evil. God meant it for good. And then the New Testament example, clearest example, turn to Acts chapter 2. The most wicked deed ever perpetrated by sinful man on the face of the earth was murdering God incarnate. The one time men had incarnate deity in their hands, what did they do? They stripped him. They tied him to a post. They flayed his flesh with scourging. They pressed a crown of thorns upon his head. They took him out staggering under his cross and had to place it on a bystander to carry it to a place of execution. Impaled him upon that cross. Mocked him further, spat upon him, further jeered him. and murdered him in the most disgraceful way. Now Peter's going to make reference to those horrible deeds in his Pentecostal sermon, and notice what he says in Acts 2 and verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. He charges these with the responsibility of murdering Jesus. But he says, in doing that, you were but fulfilling the determinate counsel, and foreknowledge is not just God knowing beforehand. It is God's knowing with the purpose of accomplishing, and he knows beforehand because he has decreed that it shall come to pass, or it would not be known, let alone foreknown. So there is no embarrassment in the Bible to say that even the most wicked acts of men are under the sovereign, determined purpose of Almighty God. Again, in chapter 4, the servants of God are threatened by the authorities. They go back to their own people and they have a prayer meeting. And in the beginning of their prayer meeting, they focus their eyes upon the sovereign God in the light of Psalm 2. And then they say this, verse 27 of Acts 4, for of a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do what? To do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. All of that wicked, heartless brutality funneled upon the innocent Son of God was but a fulfillment of what? Of God's foreordained counsel. This is a sovereignly determined world. Listen to Jerry Bridges quoting from, no, this is Jerry Bridges, yes, quoting Margaret Clarkson about this very point. The sovereignty of God is one of the impregnable rocks to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to Him, and evil cannot touch His children unless God permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of His redeemed family. Dear people, what's the ultimate cause of the heartless, brutal, unconscionable murder of Arif and Kathy? It's because ours is not only a sinfully disrupted world, a spiritually divided world, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, but ours is a sovereignly determined world. What comfort could we as pastors convey to Shazad and to others by telling them, we want to comfort you. God had nothing to do with your mom and dad's murder. What cruelty that there was a vacated throne in heaven when those murderers came in and did their horrible deed. No, to embrace them and say, my brother, my sister, we don't have a clue of God's purposes, but this we know. Their tender, loving Heavenly Father surrounded them, and the murderers only got to them because, for reasons locked up now in the infinite wisdom of Almighty God, He purposed from eternity that this Wednesday would be their homecoming. That's comfort. And that God who sovereignly controlled and disposed all of those events is the God who surrounds you with His loving sovereignty now. You find it hard to swallow that? I hope you don't. For God may put you in a place where that's the only thing that'll keep you from absolute despair or atheism. Rabbi Kushner's book is no comfort to say that God has nothing to do with tragedies. Nature has no heart. Nature has no feeling. Nature does things. Blame nature. Don't call them acts of God. No, God calls us to believe in the midst of a broken heart, and through our tears to confess that whate'er my God ordains is right. And as Jerry Bridges went on to say by way of personal testimony concerning a situation where God brought into his life a dark, dark, ominous providence, I realized anew that just as we must learn to obey God one choice at a time, we must learn to trust God one circumstance at a time. Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but of my will. I never feel like trusting God when adversity strikes, but I can choose to do so even when I don't feel like it. That act of the will, though, must be based on belief, and belief must be based on the truth of the Word of God. The truth we must believe is that God is sovereign, carries out His own good purposes without ever being thwarted, and He so directs and controls all events and all actions of His creatures that they never act outside of His sovereign will. We must believe this and cling to this in the face of adversity and tragedy, if we're to glorify God by trusting Him. When men act most contrary to God's preceptive will, you shall do no murder, they are not acting outside the orbit of His decretive and providential will. They can't escape the latter. That's why they get together, Psalm 2 says. And what is their theme when they meet around the council table? What is their theme? The kings, the rulers meet together to do what? Let us break his bands, cast his cords from us, break them asunder. They know there is a God in heaven who rules and orders, and they resent it and they hate it, but they cannot escape it. But for the child of God, he doesn't want to escape. That's the thing that will enable him in the midst of the bitterness of his tears, in the midst of a shattered heart, as we'll see tonight, and to feel shattered and disoriented when things like this crash in upon us is not ungodly or unspiritual. But when it does, we'll be able with a Job to fall upon our faces and say, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it shuts the mouth of the devil and demonic host in the unseen world who say, does Job serve you for nothing? Take away his stuff and watch what he'll do. And God can point to his servant and say, he's on his face praising me for being not only a giving God, but a taking God. Dear people, by the grace of God, and I'll mention more particulars tonight, God willing, that's what we've seen at work in this precious young man and his bride. And I say to some of you other young people who got the yen, something a little more fluffy, a little more light, a little more sprightly, this heavy preaching, this doctrinal preaching, this expository preaching, too much. I tell you, come into a crisis like this, and you see the fruit of it coming out of a young man and a young woman. And you say, Lord, if I had 100 lives, I'd spend them to do the same thing until I breathe my last. Fluff won't cut it when your mom and dad are murdered. Fluff won't cut it when your CT scan says you're riddled with cancer. Fluff won't cut it when your husband drops dead with no previous intimations that he may be on the verge of being called home. Fluff won't cut it. You got it? God help us to think biblically, dear people, to internalize these solid, bedrock, foundational perspectives that when the neighbor says, how in the world could this happen? Will you give me 5 minutes? I'll tell you in brief. It's because ours is a sinfully disruptive world. Because ours is a spiritually divided world. And because ours is a sovereignly directed and determined world. And though there are 100 more questions that are not answered, this helps us to face the realities of what God has brought to pass, to maintain our spiritual bearings and to press on, seeking all the grace that God has promised and that we so desperately need. Some of you pride yourself not being Christians. You're rocking along fine without what you're going to do when the clouds break in upon you. All your little toys and trinkets will give you no comfort. I pray that you be jealous to know this great and glorious God whom you can only know by going to His Son, the Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith and casting yourself upon Him. Let's pray. Our Father, you have sobered us in these days, and how we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would use the homegoing of our brother and sister to bring us back afresh to these bedrock realities of your word. Seal them to our hearts. May your blessing continue to rest upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen.